You have your Bible with you tonight. We're turning to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 for our Bible reading this evening. 1 John chapter 4. And we're going to commence to read at the opening verse of the chapter tonight. I want to draw your attention to the words in this chapter as we prepare to come around the Lord's table to touch our hearts, to remind us afresh of the love of God, the height and the breadth and the depth and length of that love that passeth knowledge. And so I want to read the chapter, at least part of the chapter tonight, and then focus in on one text in the chapter. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And every one that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 11. We pray tonight the Lord will bless to our hearts the public reading of his own precious and infallible word. So the words of verse 10 we're coming to this evening, where John writes, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I've entitled this message tonight very simply, The Saving Love of God. The Saving Love of God. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a further word of prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we come before thee tonight thankful for thy word that we've just read. Lord, we're thankful for thy presence with us in this service this evening already. And we pray now as we come to the time of preaching, Lord, that thou would graciously touch our hearts. Teach us something more of the depth and the power and the grace of thy love, we pray. Draw us to the cross tonight. And Lord, we pray that our understanding of thy love would increase and the impact of that love upon our hearts would deepen. And Lord, tonight we might know something more of the greatness of thy mercy and thy goodness and thy love and thy grace toward us. Prepare the hearts of thy people for thy table tonight. And Father, also speak to the unconverted. We pray that thou would have mercy upon their souls and save them by thy grace. So hear and answer prayer. Fill me, Lord, with thy spirit. Give help in the preaching. Give help in the hearing of thy word tonight. We pray that in all things our God and Savior would be magnified in this meeting. For it is in thy precious name we ask it. Amen. 1 John chapter 4 is a chapter of two parts. In the first section, running from verse 1 to verse 6, there's a very clear and very comprehensive warning about the spirit of Antichrist that prevails in this world. And John begins the chapter by saying, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. He's referring to the fact that this would be an age of spiritual deception. Not everyone believes or preaches the truth. Not everyone holds to the doctrines of God's word. Not everyone affirms the fundamentals of the gospel. Rather, there are many, and they're described in verse 1 as false prophets, people who are energized by a false spirit, and they openly deny the person and the work of Jesus Christ. John identifies that as the spirit of Antichrist, and he warns these Christians not to be taken in by it. Christians are to try, or they are to test the spirits. They are to be able to discern what is of God and what is not of God. They need to know the truth, and as they know the truth, therefore they refuse the error. And if ever there was a time when that kind of counsel, the counsel we find here in 1 John chapter 4, needs to be taken very seriously, it is surely in our own day and generation. This is a day of spiritual confusion, a day of spiritual controversy, and a day of spiritual chaos. The gospel in all of its various parts has been undermined, and there's a serious sense of worldly thinking that is influencing thousands of people from all walks of life. These are the last days, and the spirit of Antichrist is alive and well in this world. So the first section of this chapter, this section that contains a very solemn warning about false teachers, ought to be taken careful heed to. The second section, which also incidentally begins with the word beloved, runs from verse 7 to verse 21. And it carries a message, not this time about false teachers, but it carries a message about true love. John is writing to believers here, and he urges them to love one another, and he reminds them that love is of God. Let me just pause there and ask what I think is a very, very important question. Why does John introduce the question of loving one another so soon after speaking of the spirit of Antichrist? He finishes that section in verse 6. He opens this section in verse 7. And it ought to make us ask the question, what is the link there? Why this insistence on brotherly love at this particular point in this letter? Was it not because John knew that the world would unite around the false teachers? The word would follow after the spirit of Antichrist. The unbelievers would hear, they would accept, they would embrace false teaching. They would promote doctrinal error. They would band together to oppose the Lord and his people. And therefore, those who belong to God and those who are therefore on the side of truth should show their unity in Christ by loving one another. And in a sense, that's the dominant theme in these chapters. For example, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, John says, "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that ye should love one another." He adds to that in verse 14, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." And then in 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, he says, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment." So what you find in 1 John chapter 4, now that it comes into verse 7, John has simply returned to the subject and he urges the Lord's people to be marked with Christian love. Love one another. Now that raises another question. How does John set out to press that particular command home to the Lord's people? What does he tell them as he urges them to love one another? What argument does he use? Well, it's a very simple one in many ways, and you can follow his words from verse 7 down to verse 10. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." So in order to encourage the children of God, the saints of God, to love one another, he draws their attention to God's love for them. "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love," verse 10, "not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And then he brings that to the focal point in verse 11 in regard to loving one another, when he says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now understand what John is doing here. In urging these believers to love one another, he showed them how God, who is love, loved and saved them. That's why verses 9 and 10 are so important. It's why they are such tremendous texts of Scripture. They bring us to the great themes of Scripture, the great theme being the love of God to undeserving sinners. God's love is seen in many different ways. His love is seen in creation, in the creation of this world. It is seen in the common mercies that he bestows or gives to men. His love is seen also in the providence and how he orders all things for his own glory. His love is seen in his long suffering, in his patience, and in his mercy to men and women in this world. His love is also seen in the fact that God restrains the powers of darkness and the forces of hell. God is love. It's one of the great statements in the entire Scripture. He is love. That's the very essence of God. This is who God is. It's part of his divine being. God is love. And the greatest demonstration of his love, the greatest demonstration of the truth that God is love, is seen in the salvation and the complete transformation of those who deserve his wrath. And that's what we discover here in verse 10 and verse 11 of this chapter. It's the theme that I want to draw your attention to tonight. The greatest demonstration of the love of God in the salvation and transformation of those who deserve his wrath. You could summarize that by very simply speaking of the saving love of God. There are three parts to this that I want to draw your attention to tonight. First of all, let's notice something about the inherent sinfulness of man towards God. The inherent sinfulness of man towards God. 1 John 4, verse 10 carries a statement that summarizes all that is wrong with sinful man. Look closely at that phrase in verse 10, herein is love. Not that we loved God. To put that another way, we did not love God. There was a time when man did love God. You go back to creation, back to the Garden of Eden, and back to our first parents. When God created Adam out of the dust of the ground, he created him with knowledge and righteousness and in his own image. And from the very beginning, Adam loved God. He worshipped him. He fellowshipped with him. He obeyed him. There was nothing between them. There was perfect love in the Garden of Eden between Adam and God, his creator. But then Adam sinned, and he ceased loving God. He became a rebel to God. He ran from God. He tried to hide himself from God. He had no desire for God. The love that he once had was now turned into hatred. And from that point on, the truth of this text is true of all men. We do not love God by nature. It's very easy for us some just to dismiss the significance of this. But this is not an insignificant thing. Verse 10 of 1 John chapter 4 contains the worst indictment any person could ever face. We think it's a strange thing to learn that a man has no real love for his country, no real love for the land of his birth, no real love for the nation that he's grown up in. We think it's a strange thing. We think it's a sad thing if a man has no love for his friends, those who have tried to do good to him. We say it's a tragic thing if that man has no love for his children. We say it's a heartbreaking thing, a cruel thing, if he has no love for his wife. But his greatest sin is not his lack of love for his country, or his lack of love for his friends, or his lack of love for his children, or even the lack of love for his wife. Man's greatest sin is his lack of love for God. In a very real sense, the sin of not loving God stands as the worst sin of all. Remember what the Savior said in response to the question that he was asked in Matthew 22, verse 36. A lawyer has come. It's a strange thing because the lawyer would have known the law of God. But the lawyer asked him a question, which is the greatest command in the law? He's trying to trap the Savior. He's trying to snare the Savior in his words. What is the greatest commandment in the law? And without a moment's hesitation, Christ replied in these words, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." The first and great commandment. What did Christ mean by loving God with all your heart and soul and mind? What does he mean by that? Matthew Henry answered that question with these words: our love of God must be a sincere love. It must be a strong love. It must be a singular love. We must love him more than anything else. The heart must be united to God and to love him in opposition to a divided heart. All our love is too little to bestow upon him, and therefore all the powers of the soul must be engaged for him and carried out towards him. That's what the law requires. We are to love the Lord our God with our heart, our soul, our mind. Christ says this is the first and great commandment. But this is where we feel miserably. The heart of the sinner is loveless towards God. By nature, our hearts are cold towards him. By nature, we do not desire God. We may have a curious interest in him. The unbeliever may have a curious interest in God, but no spiritual interest in him. His heart is like a stone when it comes to godly love. A sinner may love his job, he may love his sport, he may love his politics, he may love his wife, he may love his family, he may love many things that are seen, and he may devote himself to all those things that he cares about and that he loves, but that doesn't change the fact he has no love in his heart for God. It really reveals the depths of man's sinfulness. Herein is love, not that we love God. And when I begin to think of the lack of love that's in the sinner's heart for God, that is much more serious than people care to think about. There are some people who imagine, well, I don't love God, so what? What difference does it make? What difference does it make whether I really have any interest in God or not? What does it matter if I love him or not? Well, follow me very carefully here. The sin of not loving God is marked with ingratitude. It's marked with ingratitude. We owe God everything. There's not one good thing that we enjoy that doesn't come from his hand. James said in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God showers us with his blessings. He gives common grace. He causes the sun to shine on us. He causes the rain to water the earth. It brings forth the crops that we have food to eat. He gives us spiritual strength so that we can work. He blesses us with family. He blesses us with friends. He has made us social people so that we can enjoy society. He has blessed us with all manner of blessings. We are dependent on him for everything. Even Nebuchadnezzar was reminded that his next breath was in God's hand. We can't even breathe without God giving us that breath. But how does sinful man respond to that? How does he respond to the goodness of God? Does he worship him? Does he praise him? Does he love him? Does he obey him? Does he serve him? Not at all. He takes all he can get from God with not as much as a spark of true love. He takes all of God's blessings, all of God's bounty, all of God's goodness to him in so many different areas of life. He takes it all without a spark of true love in return for God. Our lack of love for God stinks with ingratitude. The sin of not loving God involves idolatry too. If the sinner doesn't love God, then who or what does he love? He must love something. And the ultimate answer to that question is he loves himself and he loves his sin. That's what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 and 4. Speaking of the last days, this is what Timothy said. This is what Paul said to Timothy. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Notice what he says. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Twice he draws attention to what sinful man will love, what sinful man does love in his absence of loving God. And Paul makes it very clear, they shall be lovers of their own selves and they shall love pleasures more than be lovers of God. It's not hard to see that in our society. Self-indulgence is the norm. It's about me and my and what I want and what I like and the pleasures I desire. And what is that but idolatry? We think of idolatry in terms of idols and statues and images. Idolatry is anything that we worship and love and reverence and adore more than God. 1 John 4 tells us here that man by nature did not love God. We do not love God, and therefore our hearts are full of idols. John Calvin spoke of the heart being a factory of idols. And that's what's involved in the sin of not loving God. We love something else more than Him. We love our sin. We love ourselves. We say too that the sin of not loving God is irrational. Not only marked with ingratitude and idolatry, it's irrational. There's no good reason for not loving God. Not one person can present a sensible argument why they should not love God with all their heart and soul and mind. The sin of not loving God is really the height and depth and length and breadth of foolishness. Would the sinner rather have God as his enemy? Would he rather hear the words, be accursed? For according to 1 Corinthians 6:22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha, let him be accursed. The curse of God rests upon those who do not love him. What would the sinner rather live in defiance of God and therefore under the wrath of God rather than love God? There's no sense in this. There is nothing in God not to love. There is nothing about God not to love, and yet sinners do not love Him. It's important to understand this. This little phrase in 1 John 4:10 is a profound one. It exposes the awful, inherent sinfulness of man. He does not love God. It lies at the root of all his other sins. You can trace them all back to this one. He does not love God. It marks him as a wretched person. He does not love God. If this verse was speaking about not loving another person on earth, another human being like us, we could perhaps understand that. But this is speaking about not loving God. It marks the unbeliever as a wretched person. From an outward perspective, that person may seem affable and pleasant and kind and sociable and hardworking and loving, but if he does not love God, then his heart is corrupt and deceitful and desperately wicked. Not that we loved God. the inherent sinfulness of man towards God. I want you to think about that. Believer, I want you to think about that, because that's how it was with us by nature. If you're not saved in this meeting, I want you to think about that too. There is no good thing in us. We are gross sinners before a holy God. The inherent sinfulness of man towards God. But this verse doesn't leave us with the filth and mire of our sin. It goes on to speak in the second place about the infinite love of God towards man. The infinite love of God towards man. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Now realize what that verse is saying. Realize what that verse is saying. It is telling us that though we are guilty of sinning against God by not loving him, though we are guilty of ingratitude, though we are guilty of idolatry, though we had no time for God, no interest in God, no desire after God, no love for God, though we were full of ourselves and ran to sin like the prodigal ran to the far country, even though all of that is true, verse 10 tells us here that God loved us. God loved us. Not only did we not love him, but that sin made us unlovely. You see, sin deforms, sin defiles, sin defaces, sin destroys, sin disgusts, sin dishonors, sin disfigures. There is nothing good, there's nothing pleasant about sin. Sin is a stinking, filthy, odious, wretched thing, and by nature we are full of it. We are full of it. It brings a man down. It brings a man low. It makes a man horrible. It makes a man unlovely. And yet for all of that, this verse is telling us herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Horatius Bonner speaks in the hymn that we were singing tonight of infinite sin and sin upon sin. Some query the language, but there's no need to query the truth of God's infinite love. Herein is love, that God loved us. 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 With all our pride, with all our arrogancy, with all our rebellion, with all our hatred of God, with all our lack of love for God, with all our stinking attitude towards God, God loved us. I was reading the words this past week of Octavius Winslow in his book entitled, very simply, Our God. And this is what he said in regard to the love of God. Love was the moving, controlling attribute in God's great expedient of saving sinners. Justice may have demanded it, holiness may have required it, wisdom may have planned it, and power may have executed it, but love originated the whole and was the moving cause in the heart of God. The salvation of the sinner is not so much a manifestation of the justice, holiness, wisdom, or power of God as it is a display of his love. Had not God's love resolved to save man, all his other perfections must have been employed and displayed in destroying him. Had not God's love resolved to save man, all his other perfections must have been employed and displayed in destroying him. Justice called for our destruction. God's holiness means he abhors our sin and he is angry with the wicked every day. But God has loved us. Herein is love. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us. Two things here. There's the grace of God's love. When you read verse 10, as I did this past week a number of times, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And I stopped there and I asked myself the question, why would God love us? Why would a holy God love sinful men? Why would he bother with us? In all our rebellion, there we are, we have broken his law. We have gone our own way, to take the language of Isaiah chapter 53. We have broken his covenant. We have rebelled against him. We have lived in defiance of his Son. We have resisted his Spirit. We have trampled all over his word. We have openly and secretly sinned against him, and we have defied him to his face. We have thought and we have said and we have done things that have grieved him 1,000 times over. Why would he be bothered with us when he has the power just to sweep us into hell? He showers us with mercies and we never stop to thank him. We are consumed with ourselves, and we have repeatedly said of this holy king, I will not have this man to reign over me. We have preferred the pleasures of the world that last but for a season to the promises of the gospel that are eternal. We have acted in an horrendously sinful way against a holy God. So why on earth would he love us? Why would he love us? We would not love someone who treated us that way. We find it difficult sometimes to love someone who crosses us in a very simple way. What if someone treated us the way we have treated God? What if someone behaved towards us the way we have behaved toward the Trinity? Toward the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We wouldn't love that person. So why does God love us? Because God is love. This is his unconditional love. He loves us because he has chosen to love us. He loves us not because there's something lovable in us, or something about us to love. He loves us because he himself is love, and he has chosen in his grace to love us. It is all of grace, believer. His love is divine, it's independent, and it's gracious. He loves us because he chooses to love us. The grace of his love. Look at the gift of his love in verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let me point out something here that's very important. We're living in an age where sinful man has a tendency now to try to distort the doctrine of God's love. And one way he sets about to do that is to major on the love of God and deny the wrath of God. So he comes to Scripture and he comes to look at himself and he looks at sin and he says, well, God's a God of love, he'll just ignore my sin. God's a God of love, therefore he'll not hold me accountable for what I've done against him. God's a God of love, therefore he's not a God of wrath. He's not a God of condemnation. He's not a God of judgment. God's a God of love, and therefore I will pin all my hopes on the fact that when it comes to the end, God will love me. Regardless of what I have or what I've done to Jesus Christ, God will love me and all will be well. And there's a denial of the doctrine of the wrath of God or the justice of God, because men have a very imbalanced view of the love of God. The word propitiation in this verse relates to the atoning sacrifice that is made to appease or turn away the wrath of God. So in this text that tells us about the love of God, it also tells us about the wrath of God, and it tells us about the justice of God as well. So let no one say that God is just a God of love and not a God of wrath. Let no one say that God is a God of love but not a God of justice. Because God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, power, wisdom, goodness, justice, power and love and truth. He is a God of love, but he's also a God of wrath. So God's wrath is set against the sinner because of the sinner's sin. Let's not lose sight of that. It's very important we understand that. God's wrath is set against the sinner because of the sinner's sin, including the sin of not loving God. But such is God's love, verse 10 is telling us. Such is God's love that he has sent his Son to be the sacrifice that appeases or turns away his wrath. That's what the word propitiation means. It's an atoning sacrifice that is offered to appease or turn away the wrath of God. And such is God's love that he has sent his Son to be that sacrifice. He has sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. That takes us to the cross. It reveals to us what happened at Calvary. Christ, by the shedding of his blood as a sacrifice for sin, has satisfied God and made atonement for us. And notice there in verse 10, it tells us that God sent his Son to do this. Such is the greatness of his love for sinners who did not love him. Such was the greatness of his love for sinners that he sent his Son to die for them. God gave Christ. Christ willingly came and paid the price of our salvation. And there's the gift of God's love. John 3:16 puts it this way, and the boys and girls who are here, I'm sure, will know this text of Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 3, verse 22 to 25. Where he says, for there is no difference, talking about Jews and Gentiles, there is no difference, for all have sinned. There's the thought of sin. And come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now listen to these words, whom God hath set forth to be what? To be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And we must see the cross that way. We're coming around this table tonight with broken bread and a cup that's filled, pointing us to the blood of Christ. Why was Christ there? He was there as the propitiation for our sins. As the sacrifice sent by the Father, sent out of the Father's love for sinners. And Christ comes and lays down his life, a sacrifice for his people to appease the wrath of God that we deserved. What a Savior. This, I tell you, is infinite love. God so loved guilty sinners that he was willing to wound and bruise his sinless Son to to save those guilty sinners from their sin. 1 John 4:10 not only tells us about the inherent sinfulness of man towards God, it tells us about the infinite love of God towards man. And then it goes on to tell us in this chapter, in the third place, the incredible transformation God's salvation brings to sinful man. The incredible transformation God's salvation brings to sinful man. This is a chapter that shows to us the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel in the lives of those who believe on Jesus Christ. And there are some noteworthy statements here. Notice, first of all, that God's salvation means sinners have spiritual life. Look at verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Here's the same thought. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. By nature, we are dead in our sins. By nature, we are dead in our trespasses. And here, John is telling us, herein is what the Father has done. He has given his Son into the world that we might do what? We might live through him. And those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, those who know God's salvation, have spiritual life. We are brought from deadness to life. We are brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We are brought out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. We are quickened. We are made alive in Jesus Christ. Why do you have spiritual life tonight? Because God sent his Son to die for you, that you would have life. That's why Christ can say in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It is Christ who gives life. He says in John 5:40, to those who had listened to him but had not believed on him, ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Because spiritual life is found in Jesus Christ. So sinners who believe have life. God's salvation means also that sinners love God because he first loved them. Contrast verse 10 with verse 19. He says here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And then verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. You find in your heart, believer, tonight, love for God. Where did it come from? It came from the fact that God loved you. You only have love in your heart for him because he has love for you. And now, being in union with Jesus Christ, we love God. Our love for him is often weak and faint. It's often our chief complaint, as the hymn writer put it. Our love for him is not always as strong as it should be, to our shame. And we will wrestle with that problem until the day we see him face to face. But there is love in our hearts for God, because of the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We love him because he first loved us. And then also, God's salvation means that sinners who are saved have a love for other believers. Look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And then verse 20 and 21. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. What is it that unites God's people in Christian love? It's the love of God to us in Christ. When we come around the Lord's table tonight, we do so as a body of the Lord's people. We come around the Lord's table. It's his table. We come as his children. We come together as members of his body. And this is the great commandment he has given to us, that we love one another. And we are able to do that because herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, the gospel transforms, it saves, and it changes us. gives us spiritual life, gives us love for God, and gives us love for his people. And when you think of the two great commandments, the first great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. We can't do that perfectly because we're still in our sin. We're saved from our sin, but sin still dwells within us. But we have one who has done that perfectly, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has done that for us. We stand into what Christ has done, and we rejoice in that. And Christ loves as we could never love. But thank God we are in union with Christ. Therefore, we are accounted as righteous in God's sight because of Christ's righteousness. We are as the Lord's people, therefore. We are living in Christ, through Christ, with Christ, for Christ, unto Christ. There's love in our hearts for the Father. There's love in our hearts for others. If there's not love in our hearts for God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and not love in our hearts for other believers, then we're not of God. We're not saved. We're not saved. This is God's love. What a transformation it makes. We thank God tonight for Jesus Christ. He has come to be the propitiation for our sins. What a Savior we have. What a Savior we have in Jesus Christ. Herein is love. God loved us. We come around this table tonight to remember that. Believer, may God stamp this truth upon our hearts. And fill our hearts with love for him and for each other. In Jesus' name. Let's bind a word of prayer, then Randy's going to come and lead us in another song. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We pray tonight you'll bless it to our hearts. We thank thee, Lord. We thank thee for this great love that you've shown to us. Herein is love. Lord, it staggers our minds. We only wish we could grasp it more. We thank thee, Lord, tonight for thy love for us. Abide with thy people now as we wait around thy table. Minister to our hearts here also. Do us good, Lord, we pray. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen.